and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 24th, we are studying Psalm 37. In today's text, David calls Christians to trust in the Lord and to wait for Him, even when evildoers seem to prosper. For in the end, the Lord's people are those who have a future and will inherit His gifts. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Stephen Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of Psalm 37, anything from the Psalter or David's life, whatever will help us to take a look at this psalm.
Yeah, certainly David's life will tell us that there can be some great frustration when you see that those who are wicked prosper and that you yourself are not doing well. And we think about that, especially when David is chased by Saul. And there's certainly something that can apply to all of us as we today see this psalm almost could be written for us too, because it was, even though David wrote it in a particular context, we see the application today very clearly, simply because we see today how the wicked prosper in spite of their sin. And we wonder, why, Lord, how long is this going to last? Why is this going on? And this psalm helps us to deal with it. And it's kind of the helpful way for us to start off with is just to understand that the theme here is to wait patiently for the Lord to answer our questions about why these wicked are prospering and the righteous seem to be faltering.
Yeah. So, okay, the theme, wait patiently for the Lord, is going to come up a number of times. Talk to us a little bit about how that theme plays out in the psalm, in our lives, and any structural things of this psalm. It's a little bit longer than some of the ones we've been looking at recently, so maybe help us to break it down.
Sure. So it's easy to get frustrated when you see the wicked prosper in spite of their sin. We kind of look at it as an injustice, and we might be tempted to say, why not join them? Because they seem to be better off than the righteous. So we today might see, you know, unbelievers and think, well, you know, they're having such a better life than we are as Christians who are being, you know, whether softly persecuted or in a worse way. And we might get that idea, you know, why not join them? But King David reminds us in this poem to wait patiently for the Lord and not to be deceived by this just mere empirical evidence. We are the ones as Christians, as believers, who live by hope that does not yet see, but believes the promises of the Lord. So we know that that is a theme within Scripture as well. This is an acrostic poem, and that's important. Acrostic means, in this case, it's an irregular one. Every other line is going to begin with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph, and it's just going to go all the way down. We see that in Psalm 119 and other psalms. But this means then that the arrangement is not so much of a progress. It's going to repeat itself in many ways. And this is really in order to kind of treat something, go forward, then go back and treat it again, kind of the way the Hebrews think. But it's in order to impress the main theme upon the mind. So to wait patiently for the Lord, it's going to keep on going back to that. The wicked seem to prosper. The righteous seem to be having nothing but troubles in their life. And he's going to keep on returning to that as he goes through. So the poem itself, we don't want to look at it as, you know, having maybe this very fixed outline like we might in other poems, other psalms. But there is still a general outline that we're going to follow here that can help us just kind of make sense of what he's trying to repeatedly impress upon the people of God, and that is to wait patiently for the Lord.
Yeah, when I think about acrostic poems in the Psalms, you mentioned Psalm 119 as kind of the best example and perhaps the grandest example of an acrostic. I normally think of that supporting usually some kind of a theology of, the theology that it supports is that this is a complete or a full meditation upon whatever the subject is at hand. So Psalm 119, meditating upon the law of the Lord mm-hmm. in just, a grand way. Here, I guess the acrostic, while it's kind of a cool thing to see, you know, especially in if you know Hebrew and you can read it and you can see the progression of the letters, that's kind of neat. If you would imagine in English, A, B, C, D, etc., you know, that's kind of a neat tool. But it's not just David showing off as a poet, but I think it helps to support what he's doing, that we want to meditate on this idea of waiting patiently for the Lord in a full and complete way. And as you said, not always in a full progression from A to B to C to D topically, but just kind of going back and thinking about it over and over and over again.
Yeah, he wants to cover the full breadth of this topic. So waiting patiently for the Lord, not fretting because of the evildoer doing things that seem to make it look like the righteous are actually the failures in this world. So there is a theme there for sure. And yeah, these acrostic poems are quite fun in just seeing the progression in the letters. You know, sometimes you wonder, you know, this is scripture, so we're not going to say it in this case, but sometimes people, if they're writing acrostic poems, will kind of sacrifice a theme, you know, the outline for the sake of a theme and just use a word that, well, it fits because it has the right letter. And so he doesn't do this here. He keeps the theme very well, but it just means that you're not going to have that outline. You're going to have more a thorough understanding of, okay, how do I, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer today in Christ, how can I wait patiently? What kind of thing should I be thinking about as I wait for the Lord, as I view the evil that goes on in this world and see that it seems to prosper? How can I deal with that as a Christian? This Psalm 37, is very helpful in that regard.
Absolutely. So let's go ahead and start reading here in Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And I'll pause there at the end of verse 11. So fret not yourself. That's a key phrase that shows up a number of times. Again, there's an acrostic structure. The first 11 verses seem to go together. Help us begin this section.
Yeah, that verse 1 kind of is the theme of the, in a sense, fret not yourself because of evildoers. This is a really fatherly advice. You can see a father giving this advice to his son. reminds you of Proverbs in that way, which actually, you know, you see Proverbs actually almost quoted. They're certainly related here as we go through. But it's fatherly advice. It's wise advice. So this kind of sounds like this wisdom literature that we know from Scripture. And the advice literally means, you know, fret not yourself. Do not get heated. It's a refrain of this opening section. We see this in verse 1 and 7 and 8. And we also see this in Proverbs 24:19. This advice is strengthened then by well thought out supports throughout these first 11 verses. And really what it's trying to help us do is to have a quiet spirit as we go forward, to have a quiet spirit looking at the evildoers. We think to ourselves, how can I have a quiet spirit? You know, to fret is to be not just anxious, but to be outwardly, like visibly showing that you're anxious and worried about things. How can I not do that? Well, one of the themes that we see in this section is to look ahead. So we see in verse 2 and 10 an understanding of us looking ahead to the future. What is going to happen? Well, the wicked will fade like the grass and wither like the green herb and be no more. We think about that with the Isaiah chapter 40, right, where we hear that the grass withers and the flower fades. And this is what we all have to realize about any life that seems to be, you know, amazing in one way or another. Eventually it will fade and it will no longer be. People die. This is the great equalizer. And so we should look ahead to see that all of these people, these evildoers, are going to have to meet their maker one day and face him and will not continue their persecution of the righteous. Now, this is a long view then, and this is what we got to keep in mind. The long view we hear in 1 John 2:17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Or in Isaiah 40, it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. And that's whoever is attached to that word of God and faith endures forever. And this is what we need to keep in mind to look ahead, have that long view so that we can then afford to wait patiently for the Lord, as we hear in verses 7 and 9, because we know that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And that's very pregnant language, land. What do we mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament times, of course, they're thinking about the promised land, but we know very well that we have the meek shall inherit the earth. Yeah. We have the new heavens and the new earth promised to us through Christ, through faith in him, through our baptism. And so look ahead. Don't just think about what's going on now. That would be living only by sight and experience. But instead, look ahead according to the promises of God and see that the evil will not continue and the good will last forever. The evil ones will die, and the righteous ones will live in paradise, just as the Lord promises.
Yeah, that theme of inheritance that shows up a couple of times in this section is very much related to that long view that's brought up here. On the one hand, the evildoer, what is their inheritance? Well, it is just this fading, this withering. What is the inheritance that the Christian has? It is eternal life, inheriting the earth. That's how Jesus quotes this verse in the Beatitudes. I'm trying to find, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those Beatitudes, I think, fit very well with this psalm. When you think about those whom Jesus declares blessed, it are those who are not fretting themselves, who are following, receiving the righteousness of the Lord, and not trying to go, you know, toe-to-toe with the evildoers and try to match their way of life, thinking that that will somehow lead to success, but rather having that long view, looking forward to the inheritance that the Lord has for them. So that is related to this idea of trusting in the Lord, which, again, dominates the rest of this section. Trust the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to him, be still before him. The Lord is very much in view in all of this for the Christian.
Yeah, and this is kind of in these sections of, you know, chapter verses 3 to 7, we kind of see a way for us not only to look ahead, as we see in verse 2 and verse 10, but also here to look up, that is to look to the Lord, look to God, stop just looking at this world as if it's the only thing that there is. So though the enemies are presently a problem and are not going away immediately, yet your focus can be redirected to the Lord himself. And there are really four phrases that contain his name in verses 3 to 7 that help redirect you. The first is to trust in the Lord. So it's redirecting you to rely on him who loves you, to consider all of his goodness toward you. And whenever you hear the name of the Lord, it's the Lord and all that he is and all that he does. That's what we should be thinking about. And so trusting in the Lord is leaning not upon your own understanding, but leaning upon him and all that he does and turning yourself toward him. And this is what the Word of God does. It turns us toward him. And that's what the gospel is going to help us recognize, is that we can say, okay, this isn't the end. We have more than just this material world. We can use what we have in this life according to God's will as he gives it and enjoy it as he gives it, but we cannot trust in these things. Instead, we trust in the Lord who has promised us eternal life in paradise. The next thing it says is in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, right? This is taking our emotions that would delight in the things of the world and saying, no, I delight in the Lord. You think about Paul and Silas, who are in prison, right? And you see their external life is not good. Things do not look like they're going to go well for them. The evildoers seem to be prospering. And yet, what are they doing? They're singing hymns. They're praying. We hear then that he also says, he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that sounds like a dangerous thing to do, because we have in our hearts, we know from Scripture, that our hearts are desperately wicked, that from them come all sorts of evil desires. Well, what he's saying here is that a heart that is not looking toward our material life and just our own desires, but rather a heart that delights in God, is not going to desire anything that is against God, but is going to desire all the things that God loves. And so this is why he says he'll give you the desires of your heart. Are your desires of the heart the forgiveness of sins? Well, this is what he's promised you. He's going to give it to you in full. Are your desires to live forever in his kingdom, right? Now by grace, but then in the glorious kingdom that he has promised you. But he's going to give you the desires of your heart. Do you want to follow the will of God? Thy will be done. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. And so that's the idea here. And so delight yourself in the Lord, and he's going to give you that which he has given you to delight in. He's going to fulfill his promises in the present so that you can have joy, even as you are in the midst of sorrow, and in the future as you then receive and come into full possession of the inheritance he's given, he's promised you. In verse 5, go ahead.
Sorry, no, I was just going to say, I mean, that phrase, if you take verse 4 all by itself out of its context, you could work all kinds of not good stuff with that, bad theology, but the way that you described it is so helpful. In the three-year lectionary, we recently heard from Galatians chapter 5, where Paul contrasts the walking by the flesh versus walking by the Spirit, and verse 4 is most certainly in that walking by the Spirit. That's where the desires of our heart come from. That's delighting in the Lord. So just to echo that, keep going, or if we stop there, we won't get through the whole psalm. So keep going.
Yeah, it's a little bit of a lengthy one. In verse 5, we see commit your way to the Lord. So this word way is an important word throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Jesus calls himself the way. He is the path. This is entrusting your whole life then, how you live, your walk to the Lord. We hear about Paul Gerhardt's hymn. I just love this hymn. My wife loves this hymn too. She has her sister made a little cross stitch, I think, of this. It's in our dining room. Entrust your days and burdens, right? And God's most loving hand, he's the one who's going to care for you. He's the one who takes care of all of creation. He's the one who's going to take care of you too. And so you say, okay, what is the will of God? How would he have me live? Well, he wants me to, first of all, live by faith in his grace in Christ, and to trust that my salvation is secure alone in him, and then to see that his will is to love him and love my neighbor. We look at the Ten Commandments. We see our various vocations in the three estates of how should I live within my family? How should I live within the church? How should I live within the civil sphere? And we commit that way to the Lord. We do what he has given us to do, and if we fail, we go back to that salvation again and again we have in Christ. And we continue to live by faith in him, and we just commit then and trust our whole life, however it's going to go, into the Lord's hands. Then be still before the Lord. This is, you know, wait on him, gathering yourself together in hope intently directed toward God, because he's going to give you justice in the end. He's going to give you vindication. In the end, we all will stand victorious with the Son of God, and the evildoers will be ashes under our feet, as we hear in Malachi. And for those who fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. So be still right now. It means a quiet mind, which just rests on God and isn't interested in just helping ourselves and doing what we think is going to help us have a better life, but submitting our will to God, which can only be done by the Holy Spirit working through the Word.
Now, in the midst of all of this, the trusting, the delighting, the committing, the being still, David also has instruction for the Christian life. As you said, a lot of this sounds a lot like the Proverbs. And so, you know, I mean, we hear things like, oh, verse 8, refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Verse 3, do good. Talk to us about some of those instructions that are given for the Christian life in the midst of this.
Yeah, sometimes people can get this idea that Christianity is to just, you know, have faith in Jesus and then just don't do anything, right? We're just going to have faith and we kind of just live however we want. No, that's not the case. We don't just sit here just waiting for heaven to come and just twiddle our thumbs. We are actually to be constructive. And that's what those two verses you just mentioned put us into that kind of an idea. King David puts this in both the positive and the negative. In verse 3, he says, do good, right? That's the positive. God's way is to overcome evil with good. So how do you deal with these evil people? These people who seem to be just in complete success and doing evil to you and to the world. Well, we're supposed to actually overcome the evil with good, pour burning coals upon their head, as we hear in Romans and also in the Proverbs. You love those who hate you, even pray for them. We hear also to befriend faithfulness. So this means, you can also translate it as feed on faithfulness. Either way, you're making faithfulness your greatest companion, your food. You do good. You do the things that God has given you to do in this world, and you don't allow yourself to be drawn in to the evil or respond in kind as they have treated you. Now, the negative then gets us into that. So they're not responding in kind. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath, he says. So James tells us that God's righteousness is not produced by the anger of man, right? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger is what he teaches us. And that, again, is wisdom. And again, I think you should look at James as a type of wisdom literature. A lot of the Sermon on the Mount, as you mentioned, the Beatitudes, right? This is similar stuff. And so what he's trying to tell us is, you know, you're going to get involved in the sin of the evil yourself if you return the favor and respond in kind. Instead, do good. God will overcome the evil in his due time. Love those who hate you. Pray for them and do not fall into their ways. It's so easy to just react in a bad way, in their evil way, rather than responding in a Christian way and being kind and good in the midst of asserting the truth and standing firmly upon it.
All of that I find to be a very helpful description of what it actually means to be meek in this psalm. And again, in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the land doesn't mean that you're a pushover or, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, like that's an assertive and active righteousness that you're describing that yes, doesn't, you know, seek its own good and its own way, but it's not a pushover. I think that's when the scriptures call us to be meek, I think you've given us a very helpful description of that there.
Yeah, it is worth reasserting this truth that, you know, I once heard my cousin would say this, you know, people will often say, speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. And what that ends up, you know, looking like is people kind of giving in on things and they forget the truth and they emphasize the love. And so I remember him saying to me, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. And I thought, okay, that's helpful because it helps us understand that we always want to be kind toward others, tenderhearted, as Scripture tells us. But there are real enemies that are hurting people and hurting us, hurting the Christian church. And God uses our vocations. God uses us as fathers, mothers, as rulers, as citizens, as those pastors within the church and Christian confessors to actually meekly assert the truth that has no end, that endures forever. So it's always a point that we need to repeat all over our lives so that we don't get into this false humility, false meekness, but a true meekness that seeks to assert the truth. Take away assertions, you take away Christianity. We can't do that.
So the meek inherit the land. They delight themselves in abundant peace. That's verse 11. We keep reading now in Psalm 37. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. That takes us through verse 26 of the psalm. We will pause there, and we'll actually go ahead and take our break right there as well, because we are near it, and we'll talk about that section more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Stephen Preuss about Psalm 37 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 24th. We're studying Psalm 37 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, I had read verses 12 to 26 of Psalm 37. Help us to start that section.
This section we might call the hidden help of the Lord. The first section of the psalm considers the battlefield of the mind of the believer as he deals with the wicked in this life. We talked about the quiet spirit, not to fret yourself because of evildoers, to look ahead to what will happen to them and to us, the inheritance we have, to look up to the Lord and redirect our minds, to trust in him, delight in him, and commit our way to him as we are still before him, and also to be constructive in the work that we do, not giving ourselves to anger, but doing good as God has given it. Well, now the hidden help comes in. We move to the outside life of the righteous believer and the wicked unbeliever, and we compare the two. So we see in verses 12 to 15 that the righteous are persecuted, but they're not forsaken. The wicked has an imaginative, kind of fanatical mind plotting against the righteous, as we hear, grinding his teeth at him in verse 12, very similar to what they do to Stephen as they're stoning him. The wicked also seeks to slay with the sword and has a bent bow toward those who walk uprightly, but they will be the cause of their own defeat, right? So their very imaginative, fanatical mind actually is their destruction. And so in verse 15, we hear that this is the case. The Lord laughs at the supposed success of the wicked. It reminds us of Psalm 2, right? The Lord laughs at them. He holds them in derision, those who think that they can burst their bonds from the Lord and his anointed. And why is it that he can laugh at this? You know, we ourselves say, well, it's no laughing matter. Well, the Lord knows it's a laughing matter. That's why he laughs. And he sees that the wicked's day is coming. Verse 13 tells us this. His day of death is his day of visitation, as we hear in Psalm 137. And hasn't the history of the church borne this out? And it will continue to do so, that the wicked might persecute us, but we are not forsaken. We continue on in this life, having the Christian church survive all of the persecutions it's ever faced. And ultimately, we know that we end up in the eternal life he has promised us, our souls in heaven and body and soul in the resurrection. And so we can look like we're persecuted, but we are not forsaken. The Lord is with us, and he continues to bless the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as Christ says.
As David gets into that, those couple of verses, you see a theme that shows up in many different places in the scriptures, that the way that the wicked intend to harm the righteous actually ends up coming back, and the Lord brings that own harm upon them themselves.
Yeah, you see that quite a bit, don't you? Throughout, I think, like the kings and how the Lord will use one nation to punish another nation, and then they get really kind of high and mighty thinking that they don't need the Lord, and then the Lord takes them out. It's certainly the case.
Yeah. Okay. So then in verse 16 and following, we start to see that the Lord does provide for his righteous, and whatever he gives is better than whatever you might be able to get for yourself through wickedness. Talk to us about the next couple verses there.
Yeah, we might seem to have nothing, yet we possess all things. This is what these verses 16 to 20 and 25 also are teaching us. You know, the outlook for the one who is righteous is better than that of the many wicked, even if the righteous has relatively nothing in life, because we know what is going to happen, but also because the conscience of the righteous is clean in the present. This is something as Christians that I think it's hard for us to understand, that the conscience of so many people is either seared so that they have no real conscience, or it is unsettled because it does not know that the righteousness of Christ is theirs. They do not know the righteous and gracious and merciful Lord, the compassionate Lord who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so even though you might have nothing or relatively nothing compared to people having a lot of things in life, yet you possess all things. We have all things that Christ possesses, right? Life eternal. We have a second birth from above into the kingdom of God. And while we tarry here on earth, this is our confidence. So we might not have what many in the world have, yet we do possess all things. All things are yours in Christ. And because of this, we can be confident, as verses 17 to 19 say, that we will be taken care of in the temporal life that we live. We can trust that the Lord will, as verse 17 says, uphold us. He knows our days. He knows the days of the blameless, as verse 18 says, and says their heritage will remain forever. And that's because, as we sing in the hymn, God's word is our great heritage. So even in evil times and in days of famine, we're told, verse 19, they will have abundance. So God will take care of us. Think of Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, talking to them about the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, telling them not to worry, because if the Lord takes care of these things, how much more worth do you have in God's eyes? And he will take care of you. So even those evil times, we do not need to be envious of the evildoers. We don't need to be envious of their abundance. The Lord will provide for us. He will take care of us in this life. And in the end, he will bring us to eternal life. And that's what he's trying to help us see, that we do possess all things right now by faith, and that he will take care of us in whatever temporal way we need. Verse 25, just to kind of add to this, testifies to this truth that the righteous and their children are never forsaken. Not that they're going to have immunity from hardship, but that the Lord will continue to care for them throughout any adversity.
Yeah. The verse 18, they are not put to shame in evil times. This thought of being ashamed is something I've been thinking about a lot recently. And in this one strikes me, you know, they are not put to shame in evil times. There's a saying that's been becoming more common, in the last 5 or so years, I guess, that, you know, are you on the right side of history? Which side of history are you on? And like this thought that when you are on the Lord's side, you are never put to shame. When you are seeking the Lord, all those things that you mentioned earlier, you know, in the first part, delighting yourself in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, committing your way to him, being still before him, when that is your approach, then you're, to use that phrase, you're not on the wrong side of history. You never have shame when you are with the Lord, even in the midst of evil days, and the world would put shame upon you. You actually are never ashamed when you're on the Lord's side.
No, that's right. And, you know, it, like all things, depends on how we define history. We know how history is going to go. I've heard one of my professors say that, okay, I might be, according to your definition, on the wrong side of history, but I'm on the right side of eternity.
Yeah.
And that's what really matters.
Yeah, that's right. And there, and you have that word in that same context, that the heritage, the inheritance of the saints comes up again. that long view, looking forward to what the Lord has in store, looking up to him. Those themes continue. Keep pushing forward. We've got more about the wicked and the righteous. That contrast continues in this section. Keep digging in.
Yeah, so in verses 21 and 22, and then also in 26, we see many are made rich. So it talks about the wicked borrowing, but he's not paying back. He's cursed by the Lord, cut off for it, right? He's a selfish hoarder for his own benefit. You think about the rich fool and how he ends up, you know, soul, what am I going to do with all of this extra stuff I have? Oh, I'm going to just hoard it all for myself. And then his soul is demanded of him by the Lord. The righteous are completely different. They're generous and they give. We know our imperfections and our own stinginess and everything, but we also know that we have the fruit of the Spirit. Why are the righteous generous? Why do they give? Well, the Lord blesses them. The Lord blesses them. He is generous to them. He gives to them in abundance, both materially and spiritually. And this is his promise. He says that they will inherit the land. Again, this is something in the Old Testament. They thought about the promised land there in Canaan, but we know of this as the new creation, that we will inherit the earth, the meek. And so this is our world, right? This is our world. Why? Because it's our Lord's world. It's our Father's world, and we're his children. It's kind of like my children say, that's my house, right? When it's mom and dad's house. Well, because it is their house. They're part of the family. And so as we receive the generosity and the giving of our Lord, we then are generous and give, and we bless then our family. We see in verse 26, the children. So we should consider this within our own families, be generous to our families, our churches, and into society and the goodness that we can give there. You think also then of the promise to Abraham, right? That through him, all the nations are going to be blessed. So this is a certainly true when we look at our general way that when we bless others, we are doing this because our Heavenly Father has blessed us. So we have this example. But there's also something even greater here, and that is that we have a generosity and a giving that we can give even if we don't have anything materially, right? What I have, I can give to you. I have Christ. I have Christ and I can give him to you. I can tell you that just as he is for me, he is for you. And I can proclaim the word of God to others, confess it as a Christian, proclaim it as a pastor, and see that many can be made rich in that respect as well.
You mentioned the promise to Abraham and the language of blessed by the Lord, cursed by him, inheriting the land. You know, certainly, I think, recalls that, at least as we're recording this, there are a lot of things going on in the land of Israel, the modern nation state, and there's been some confusion out there in the wider world as to what these promises mean. Talk a little bit about just maybe a slight detour, but I think an important one that we understand how are those promises to Abraham fulfilled in Christ?
They are fulfilled in Christ. Christ is Israel reduced to one. He is the new Israel, and all of who are part of his body are a part of the new Israel, which means that the new Israel is Christ and his church. And so when people try to apply these promises to the modern nation state of Israel, they are doing an injustice to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and are trying to give to a modern nation state a promise that actually applies to the church, to the Christian church. And they've because of their faulty biblical interpretation and not seeing that Christ has taken all of these things into himself and fulfilled the promise to Abraham. You think of like Matthew's gospel where he's called the son of Abraham, and at the very end, we have this great bookend at one part at the beginning with Jesus being the son of Abraham, and at the end he says, to go therefore unto all nations, right? Making disciples of all nations. He's blessing all nations, and that is through baptism and the teaching of Christ, which is how he is with us always. So, yeah, there's a lot of false teaching out there about the modern state of Israel as if, you know, we have some sort of fulfillment of making sure that the land is kept there. You know, that's a political issue that people can debate and discuss, but that's a clear misunderstanding of scripture.
Yeah, and so Psalm 37 fits into that true understanding. This inheriting of the land happens in Christ. It is in him that we are blessed by the Lord. In verses 23 and 24, David speaks about the steps of a man being established and the possibility of falling, and yet the Lord upholding him. What's in view there?
Yeah, so we're cast down but not destroyed. You know, David writes about this fall. You know, you could think of it as a moral fall, but it's most certainly a reference to material hardship. And no matter, you know, whatever the ups and downs of life, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, for the Lord upholds his hand so that he can raise himself again, rise up again. And so the Lord wants us to see that. Though he fall, he's not going to be cast headlong. The Lord's going to uphold his hand forever. And what a great promise for us as we think upon the hidden help that we have here. Yes, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Yes, we might seem to have nothing, but we possess all things. We are making many rich, not through the material wealth of this world, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're generous in giving in that, and that helps us to give generously and materially in whatever ways we can in this world to help people. We're cast down, but we are not destroyed. It kind of reminds you of St. Paul's words, too, that he kind of goes back and forth in Corinthians about this, where he definitely sees that. It might seem as if we are completely forsaken, but it only seems that way. The Lord is still helping. It's hidden, but in the end, it will be revealed, and we will be in awe at how amazing and glorious he gives us these promises that are truly fulfilled in him.
And so we've come through verse 26, meditating on this theme of waiting for the Lord without fretting. David continues the psalm now, where we read in verse 27, "Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him." That brings us to the end of Psalm 37. Now, Pastor Preuss, this section has a lot of the same theme, many of the same phrases that we've been talking about this whole time. Take us into this last part of the psalm.
Yeah, this is a review of the theme of this psalm, really, waiting on the Lord, having the long view in mind. Verses 27 to 34 have this repetition of doing good. And, you know, that's needed throughout life, because when you fight against the wicked, you're constantly tempted to use their weapons instead of the Lord's weapons, right? So we want our faithfulness. We want the truth. We want to wait humbly for our God, and they don't want that. They want to continue in evil, and it's easy to fall into that ourselves. And so when you fight, again, it's worth repeating, and we kind of said this with this acrostic structure, it's not so much of a very completely outlined psalm, but rather a repeating again and again these themes. So another point is, you know, both the Lord and the structure of life are on the side of justice. We hear that in verse 28 and 30, because there's nothing capricious about his support, right? Verse 33, we hear that the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. He's going to support us throughout life and ultimately at his own throne. He's going to defend us with Christ. And we also know that the law of God, the law of his God is in his heart, verse 31. His steps do not slip. And so he is keeping us stable. He is keeping the foundation there through his word. And we need not, if we are standing on the word, it's like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We build on sand and we do what the sand says, well, we're going to fail when the trials come. But if we stand upon the rock and we are wise builders rather than foolish ones, we have stability in the word of the Lord. So this repetition of doing good, it's needed throughout life. There are going to be temptations. There are going to be wind. There are going to be waves. But we don't build on sand. We build on the rock. And we will see justice in the end for the sake of all of the righteous who trust in Christ.
So talk a little bit more about the word justice, which shows up twice in this section, verse 28, and then again in verse 30. That's another word that's very commonly used and often gets modified in a number of ways. When the scriptures speak about justice here, which the Lord loves and the tongue of the righteous speaks, what are we talking about?
So righteousness is something that we hear, you know, like you say, throughout Scripture. There's the sense in which we have to think about it when it comes to faith in Christ. Christ is our righteousness, that the righteousness of God, we talk about justification, we are declared to be righteous through faith in Christ, who is the righteous one who died for all of us unrighteous ones, giving his life in exchange for ours, so that we are, you know, God loves this justice. He is just. He punishes sin. He takes the guilty and punishes sin, but he does it in his Son, Christ. And so that's the most beautiful way of thinking about the justice of God, is that he metes out his justice for all people upon his Son, so that we are declared righteous in him and receive this through faith. There's also the sense in which we want to see the vindication of Christ and his people. And in his resurrection, Christ is vindicated. He is shown to be right, to be righteous. They crucified him as a blasphemer, and he was raised by his Father and shown to be the righteous Son of God with power in his resurrection. And we too will be shown to be those who trust in this righteousness of Christ when Christ returns. And this justice that will finally come will be for our sake. It will be vindication against all of those who have claimed that we, oh, because we are poor or because we things don't go well for us, oh, we must be cursed. No, we are not the cursed ones. We are the ones who cling to the true justice of God and the true righteousness of Christ. And ours then is the kingdom forever.
Yeah, absolutely. These terms like justice, righteousness, even goodness that we've been talking about, we always want to let the Lord define those things in his word and in his own actions and act accordingly and believe accordingly. Thinking that through this section again, we've noted a number of times some of the connections to wisdom literature and how this sounds a lot like the book of Proverbs. That, I think, is seen in this section as well. Help us see some of those references here.
Yeah, so in verse 35 to 36, let's hear it again. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So this gives you, you know, a reminder of Isaiah 40. We talked about that as we began today. We also think about this with the Psalm 103, right? Man's days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but then the wind passes over it and it's gone, right? Its place knows it no more. We sing that in that great hymn during Advent. And this is a truth that keeps us wise, that, you know, when we go through life, you know, this is Ecclesiastes is like this as well. It's just throughout all of the wisdom literature, that whatever you occupy yourself with, if you seek after wisdom, right? Good, good. God has given you days to seek after wisdom, but you're going to die. And where will all that wisdom have gone if it was not lived with the perspective of the Lord in mind and all of his wisdom and his ways? Or you can get all the possessions that you possibly can get in this life, but you're going to have to pass it on to somebody else. The great equalizer will come. Death will come upon you, whether you are rich or poor. And you will have to give everything over to somebody else. Who knows how that person will use it? And you have no choice in the matter how it is used. And so it's just trying to show, you know, these things are here one day and gone the next. I hear this as a young man a lot with my little children, and, you know, how many nice folks will come up to me and just say, oh, you cherish those days. They go so quickly. They know it. It's true. This life is a, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, a vapor. It's like a breath in the winter that you can see, and then boom, it's gone. And that's just the experience that we see in life. And so don't trust in the pleasures that God gives you, the good and godly pleasures. Use them as he gives them to you. And if he takes them away, say, so be it, thy will be done. And if he gives you hard times, say, so be it, thy will be done. This will not last forever either. and the Lord will use this to produce in me a faithful heart. And so this is a truth that we need to go back to again and again. I'm glad he repeats it, kind of gives us almost like a bookend here too, beginning with this and kind of ending with this, that don't let this, the righteous way go, don't let the wicked way make you think that he's going to last forever. It's going to pass away. He's going to be no more. He's not going to be found. He'll be a forgotten gravestone.
Yeah, and on the opposite hand, though, verse 37, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. That's a marvelous promise that David, again, it's a repetition, but it's a marvelous way of saying it there in verse 37.
It is a marvelous way. I just love that you have a future. You have a future. And just to repeat that to yourself, that you have a future. Why? Well, because you are a man of peace. You are a person of peace because, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? You're the children of God. You will be called the children of God before the whole world because you cling to the gospel of peace. Right? Those are the shoes that you have. You're ready with those every single day. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives to you the peace that passes all understanding, peace with God, that gives you peace in your conscience to know that your sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have a future in his kingdom. You sit at his table today by faith, receiving his body and blood, his proclamation of truth and righteousness and forgiveness. And one day you will sit at his table by sight and you will rejoice forever. You who are blameless through faith in Christ's blood and upright by clinging to his righteousness and have peace because you depart in peace, having received the forgiveness of sins by faith, you have a future that is so good and so wonderful and beyond any comprehension. And the wicked might be here one day and gone the next, but you last forever with your Lord, whether you're having good days or bad days today. So entrust your days to him and see that, like the other wisdom books, they're trying to teach you that you have a future beyond this life and that you can then enjoy this life, whatever God's giving you, with that knowledge, knowing that you are at peace with him.
Pastor Preuss, we've got about 2 minutes left. Help us to wrap up this psalm. Take us into the last couple of verses. Connect us to Christ as we consider Psalm 37 today.
You know, the closing of this psalm is really a wonderful way to end. Just listen to it again. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So the psalm ends, as one commentator said it, with calm objectivity, right? Just keep the long view in mind. See the hidden help that you have in the Lord. Have that quiet spirit because you really can wait patiently for him. He is the God of your salvation. He is the answer to that fretful impatient that you see at the very start of the psalm. You just notice there in verse 39 again how it is from him, and then verse 40, in him that we have our salvation. It is from the Lord. It is a gift. It is a gift in Christ Jesus. He's our stronghold. He's our refuge in every trouble. He's the one who delivers us, and we have our refuge in him. And so if you find no refuge in yourself, good. If you see you have no salvation in yourself, good. But you know you do have it from the Lord. The Lord gives it to you, and he wants you to believe this, to believe that your salvation is in his hands that created you, his hands that were pierced for you, his dear son upon the cross for your salvation, so that you now know the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is why we're not ashamed, because we have the good news in Jesus. And this brings us from now until the day that we die and we see him in heaven and see the refuge that he is and see why we took shelter in him and had his help throughout our life as we clung to him by faith within his church.
Pastor Stephen Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 37. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 37, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week looking at Psalm 42. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.